joy to see you all here on this last Lord's Day of the year. I know Jim mentioned this, I think, last Sunday, but can you believe the year is already over? I mean, my goodness, it is just flying by. I don't know what to think of that. Well, as you know, we're continuing in Luke's gospel, so please, if you have not already, please turn in your gospel to Luke chapter 9. This morning, at verse 51, we come to the turning point in the life of and ministry of Christ. This is a monumental moment. It is the hinge upon which the entire gospel of Luke turns. Everything before this moment dealt with his birth, his early life, and his ministry in Galilee. And everything after this moment will deal with his resolute journey towards Jerusalem. Jesus is headed to the cross, the very place where he will accomplish his mission to redeem the elect of God. This is a very critical moment in his life, a moment of divine purpose, a moment with eternal significance. As D.A. Carson wrote, everything that takes place in Luke's gospel from 9:51 on takes place under the looming shadow of the impending cross. So this morning, I want us to pause on these verses and carefully consider what this moment meant for Christ as he set his face towards suffering and glory, what it meant for the apostles as they followed a Savior determined to fulfill his calling, and what it means for us as recipients of the love and grace displayed in this act of resolve. In this moment, we see a fulfillment of prophecy, the long-awaited Messiah stepping forward to complete his Father's plan. We see an act of obedience, Jesus' humble submission to the Father's will, even unto death on a cross. And we see an amazing act of sacrificial love as our Savior is determined to save all those whom the Father has given to him. We see this morning our resolute Savior, who, knowing full well what lie ahead, steadfastly charges forward, full of determination, full of love, to secure our redemption. But it also sets the stage for what follows. As we journey through this passage, we see not only his determination, but also the response it provokes and the lessons that it teaches us. So after our Savior's resolve, we'll observe the servant's readiness in verse 52, where Jesus sends his disciples ahead to prepare the way, and this reminds us of the importance of obedience and preparation in service to Christ. And next we'll encounter the Samaritan's rejection in verse 53. Their refusal to receive him will highlight for us the widespread rejection of Jesus that is still present in the world today. And finally, we're going to consider the saints' resolutions and how this passage calls us to action. In light of this text and what it teaches us, we are challenged to examine our own lives. We are challenged to reflect on what it means to truly follow him with steadfast, faithful purpose. And what a providential message this is in our verse-by-verse study through Luke, that it just so happens to be on the threshold of a new year. It's a time of year when many will make New Year's resolutions, right? I don't know about you, I don't generally make New Year's resolutions, but I'm not opposed to them. In fact, anytime someone takes the time to look at themselves and evaluate what needs to be improved and then takes action, makes a plan and takes action to improve their life, I think that's a good thing. I think that's a good thing, whether you're a Christian or not. But for Christians, we shouldn't wait until the new year to examine ourselves. Instead, we should take every opportunity throughout the year, every day really, to assess whether our lives are aligned with God's purposes. And like our Lord, we must be resolved in our determination to follow his will, no matter the cost. And so I'm going to also ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to go ahead and begin in verse 51. So bow silently with me. Father, we are so thankful. So thankful that you have given to us yet another year. an opportunity to grow in our knowledge of you, to grow in our love for you, to grow in our service for you. And we look forward to the next year, Father, and all that you have in store for us. We know that it will be filled with all sorts of difficulties and triumphs, but we know ultimately, Father, it will all work together for our good, because you are sovereign over it all. And so as we come to this text this morning, Lord, help us, Father, to see our Savior. Help us to grow in our faith and our resolve to follow him and to do so in a way that is pleasing to you. And I ask you to be with me, Lord, in my feeble efforts here. Use your Spirit, Father, to illuminate your word to us and to guide us. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we turn now to our text here in Luke 51, we see the ultimate example here of our Savior's resolve. He begins with this phrase, when the days were approaching. When the days were approaching. Or more literally translated, now it happened that when the days were approaching. This is a very common way for Luke to introduce a new section in his gospel. He's done it multiple times already, Luke 1:5, Luke 2:1, 3:21, and 8:1. And he's going to use this exact phraseology at least four or five more times in the gospel after this to introduce this change in the focus. Here it signals this pivotal moment in the life and ministry of Christ, his journey towards Jerusalem. And this statement isn't just narrative. It isn't just rhetorical device. It reveals the sovereign plan of God unfolding according to his perfect timing. Luke writes, the days were approaching for his ascension. For his ascension. The term for ascension, it literally means his taking up, his being lifted up. And it's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. And while it does refer directly to our Lord's ascension after his resurrection there in Acts chapter 1 when he's taken up to the Father, it does certainly refer to that, but it includes the entire process of his glorification. It includes his suffering and his death on the cross. It includes his resurrection and his, of course, exaltation to the Father's right hand. It includes all of it. This wasn't a matter of chance or human decision. This was the predetermined plan of God. Luke's phrasing, the days were approaching, uses a verb meaning to be fulfilled. The days were being fulfilled. This emphasizes that these events were not just random, but part of God's divine timetable. Just as Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus knows that this is the Father's will and that the cross was his mission. And he didn't just learn this recently, did he? No, he's known this for quite a while, from a very young age. I think we can look back at Luke chapter 2 at the 12-year-old Jesus in Jerusalem for Passover when his parents, Mary and Joseph, after Passover is over, they leave. And, of course, they inadvertently leave him behind, leave Jesus behind. And when they come back, they find him in the temple reasoning with the rabbis, something quite startling for a 12-year-old to be doing. And when Mary scolded him, you remember what he said to her? He said, why are you looking for me, right? He says, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? This is a recognition that Joseph was not his father, that God is his father, and that he has a purpose and a divine plan for him. So even at the young age of 12, and maybe even younger, we don't really know, Jesus was fully aware of who he was, fully aware of his divine purpose and his role in the Father's plan. And now here in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we see this purpose coming into sharp focus. Excuse me. Sorry about that. I don't know why the nose starts running when you start talking. Why is that? There's got to be a medical answer to that. What was that? It's tired of walking. I heard all the groans. That's what you deserve, Mike. He's our resident pun maker. What is it? 7 days without a pun makes 1 week? That's right. Oh! Okay, I'm sorry. Let's get back on track. Thank you, Mike. Jesus knows that the days of his suffering, his resurrection, and his ascension are drawing near. He understands that the time has come for him to move decisively towards Jerusalem. Luke tells us that he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined. This is one of those instances where I prefer one of the other translations. Not that the NASB is not a great translation. We use it because it is a faithful translation. But I prefer on this one the LSB or the ESV or the Old King James, in fact. They all translate this, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. And this imagery is drawn from Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, where the suffering servant declares, I have set my face like flint. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 50. And I want us to look briefly at this passage. Isaiah chapter 50. This section is the third of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, prophecies that describe the mission and the character of the Messiah. Okay, and so looking at verse 4, keeping in mind that this is a prophecy of Jesus, we read, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. This shows us that the Messiah will be a teacher. He will be a teacher, one who speaks truth and life to the weary. And Jesus certainly fulfills this, does he not? Speaking words of comfort and truth and hope to the broken and burdened of this world. What does he say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he continues here. He says, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. This shows us that the Messiah will be one who listens and obeys the Father. This highlights Jesus' perfect submission to the Father's will, which he modeled all throughout his life. John chapter 8, verse 29, he declares, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father, to him. And in verse 6, he continues, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And this shows us that the Messiah will be one who suffers willingly. He suffers willingly. This prophecy vividly depicts the suffering that Jesus endures during his passion, during the crucifixion. He willingly bore the scorn, the mockery, and the pain for our sake. Yet despite this, verse 7, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. This tells us that the Messiah will be a victor. He will be a victor. Even in the face of rejection and suffering and shame, the Messiah's trust is unwavering because he knows that God is with him, that God will vindicate him. So the phrase, to set my face like flint here, this is a Hebrew idiom, a common saying, a Hebrew idiom that it's used really throughout the Old Testament. You can look it up in your concordance and see many different uses for it. It signifies unwavering resolve and determination. The image that it paints is that of a statue, a face of stone, okay? A face determined to accomplish a goal, unyielding, unwavering, unbending. Have you ever tried to have a staring contest with a statue? Who's going to win? You're not. No, of course not. It reflects a firm, steadfast commitment to fulfill his mission, no matter what comes his way, no matter what the cost, no matter what. And so what do you think of when you think of flint? You think of a soft rock that's easily shaped? No, not at all. Just the opposite, right? You think of a very hard rock, a very sharp rock, one that is not easily manipulated. There's a reason why the ancients used flint to make arrowheads and spearheads and knives and axes and all sorts of other tools, because it is just that. It is a very hard stone. It is a very sharp stone. And what happens when you strike steel against flint? It creates sparks. It is a very, very hard rock. This describes our Savior's resolve. His determination was not a reluctant acceptance, but a deliberate choice to obey the Father's will, no matter the price, no matter the suffering. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. Betrayal, rejection, mockery, scourging, and yes, even crucifixion, the shame of crucifixion. Yet he set his face to go to Jerusalem because he understood that the cross was necessary for the redemption of sinners and the glorification of the Father. Jesus was no victim. He controlled every aspect of his passion all the way to the very end. He resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that it meant suffering and death, because that's what he came to do, to fulfill his Father's will and secure salvation for God's people. And Jerusalem, back here in Luke chapter 9, he set his face to Jerusalem. It was no ordinary destination. It has a profound significance in God's redemptive plan, and even in the future, Jerusalem holds a very significant role. It was the city where prophets were often rejected and killed. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." It was the center of Jewish worship and sacrifice, wasn't it? And Jesus was going there to become the ultimate sacrifice for sin. It was the place where he would fulfill centuries of prophecy, accomplishing redemption through his death and resurrection. And this passage causes us to reflect on a few things. First, it causes us to reflect on God's redemptive plan, his obedience to it, and our faithfulness. Just as Jesus' journey was ordained by God, so too are the events of our lives, of your life. We can trust that God's plan for us is perfect and will be fulfilled in his timing, not ours. I know that can be frustrating. It is for me, and I'm sure it is for you as well. But we can trust him. He is in charge. It shows us that Jesus' unwavering commitment to the Father's will, it challenges us to follow him with the same resolve, especially when our path is difficult, when we're faced with so many trials, as we talked about this morning in our prayer time, all the difficult things that many of us are going through, many of you. And it shows us, or it calls us to reflect on Christ's hope in the glory to come. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we're encouraged to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then it says, "Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And I remember when I first learned of this passage as a new Christian, and I read that, my reaction was, "Really? For the joy set before him? What in the world? How was the cross joy set before him?" Well, Jesus maintained a divine and eternal perspective, didn't he? Always did. Absolutely. Always doing what pleased the Father, always with a view towards glory. And this reminds us that even our suffering for Christ's name's sake leads to eternal glory, leads to joy. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we see a Savior who is sovereign, a Savior who is submissive, and who is sacrificial. He resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him, but he was committed to fulfill the Father's plan, to redeem a people by offering himself as our propitiation. His resolve is a model for us, calling us to trust in God's sovereign purposes in our lives and to obey his will and to live with that eternal perspective, to live in the hope of glory. But as Jesus moves forward here with unwavering determination, he also involves his disciples in the mission, doesn't he? He does. His journey to Jerusalem requires preparation, and he calls his followers to participate in this work. And this brings us to our second point. We see here the servant's readiness. Jesus is preparing for the fulfillment of his mission. And so as we look at verse 52, let's consider how Jesus called the disciples to take an active role in preparing the way. Okay, and what this means for us, his followers, today. In verse 52, he says, "And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him." Again, as we see here, Jesus involved his disciples to participate in the preparation for his ministry, for his way. And the messengers were clearly the disciples. They most likely included the 12, possibly many of the 70 even, that we'll read about in the next chapter. They were entrusted with a very important mission, and that was to prepare the people for Jesus' arrival. This act of sending his disciple highlights a very key principle in discipleship. While Jesus alone is the one who accomplishes the work of redemption, his disciples are called to participate in the advance work of his ministry. This is the role of every disciple, really, to serve him, to go and to prepare the way for Christ to be received. Herein is the call to serve that goes out to us all. He doesn't send the disciples out randomly. Their mission has a very specific purpose, and in this case, they likely went ahead to find lodging or to make practical preparations for his arrival, but I believe there's more to it than just that. I believe the term on ahead of him, pro prosupo, it literally means before his face. It means before his face. He sent messengers on before his face. And I see a threefold significance in this. First of all, it means that the disciples were sent out as representatives of Jesus, as his representatives, going before his face to prepare his way. This phrase emphasizes their role as emissaries, as his representatives who act under his authority and in his name. They were not acting independently, but as those who were sent by him, reflecting his presence and his mission and his message. And we compare this to Luke chapter 10, where he sends out the 70 others, it says in verse 1. He sent them in pairs ahead of him. The same phrase is used there as well. In both cases, their mission is not about themselves, but it's about preparing others to encounter Christ, representing him in order to prepare the people for him. A second thing that this shows us, it speaks of their spiritual unity with Jesus' mission. It suggests that their activities or their actions were directly tied to his mission, okay? Highlighting their closeness to him, and certainly not just his physical closeness. Obviously, they were with him. They went before him, but spiritually, those entrusted to advance his purposes. I see in this the implication that their readiness to serve him in this way was rooted in their relationship with him. In other words, they trusted him. They believed in him. That's a key component of discipleship. And this phrase, thirdly, indicates their submission to his direction, his authority. To go before his face is to move under his watchful guidance. It is to underscore their accountability to Jesus as their leader, as the one who is building his church. Their task was to prepare the way for his arrival, not to act independently or to pursue their own agendas. Some see in this a parallel with the ministry of John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way for the Lord, right? Luke chapter 3. The disciples are now called to a similar work, making ready those to receive him, making ready for Christ's presence. Their readiness to serve shows their obedience and their trust, their faith in him, and a willingness to follow him, even in potentially hostile territory, right? Yeah. And that's really the reality of Christianity today. There are many serving in challenging situations, in challenging places. It's important here that we recognize where they were sent. It's to Samaria. And we talked about this last time, about who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans and the Jews, they had a long history of hostility towards one another, rooted in deep theological and cultural differences. Many Jews avoided traveling through Samaria altogether because they would rather go all the way around than to step foot on Samaritan land. Yet Jesus deliberately chose to pass right through Samaria, demonstrating that his desire was to reach all those who were hated, all those who were rejected, all those even who were considered to be outsiders. He was a respecter of no man. He didn't just come for the Jews. He came for all of humanity, all sinners. The disciples were sent into an area where they could reasonably expect rejection. He didn't start out sending them somewhere easy. And what lesson here is this for us? I think this reminds us that the call to serve Christ oftentimes is going to involve us stepping outside of our comfort zones, right? Absolutely. Like the disciples, we're called to prepare the way, we're called to serve in difficult places and situations, and we're called to be ready to obey. Just as the messengers went ahead of Jesus, we're to prepare the way for others to encounter him. This involves sharing the gospel. This involves showing genuine care and hospitality towards others and simply living lives that reflect Christ's nature, his love and his compassion and his mercy, his grace. The disciples went to a place where rejection was almost guaranteed. In the same way, serving Christ today often means being willing to go where we will be rejected, where we will be put in uncomfortable situations, where people will reject us and the message we bring. But it's a message they need. Amen? And the disciples' readiness to go wherever Jesus sent them is a model for us, I think. Are we prepared to faithfully follow Christ's call, even when the task seems difficult or uncertain at times? We want to be ready to obey, don't we? We, like the disciples, are not acting on our own initiative. They were sent on ahead of him, as we are. He is the one who leads and directs his servants. Our mission is not about our own plans, about building ourselves up, or anything like that. It's about carrying out his purposes. As Christians, as followers of Christ, our service should always be rooted in submission to his authority and his guidance. And in light of all this, we should be asking ourselves, am I willing to serve Christ wherever he sends me? Am I prepared to face rejection or difficulty for his name's sake or for the gospel's sake? Am I faithfully preparing the way for others to encounter Jesus? And this happens in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, not just in mission fields across the sea, right here where we live, in our communities. This passage challenges us to embrace the role as his servants, trusting that Jesus is leading and equipping us for his mission. Even when the work is challenging, our readiness to serve reflects our obedience and our devotion to him. As we've seen, Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, fully committed to fulfilling the Father's redemptive plan. His disciples, ready and obedient, went ahead to prepare the way for his arrival. Yet not everyone welcomed this mission or the one who sent them. And this brings us to our third point, the Samaritans' rejection in verse 53. But they did not, speaking of the Samaritans, they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem, it says. The rejection Jesus faces here is significant. It's not just in the immediate context significant, but also what it reveals about humanity's response to God's grace in general, and our Savior's response to that sort of rejection is telling as well. The Samaritans represent more than just these ancient people from Jesus' day with this sordid past. Their refusal to receive him highlights some key truths about mankind's opposition to Jesus. First, we see the cause of the rejection. Luke tells us that the Samaritans rejected him because his face was set for Jerusalem. His face was set for Jerusalem. This indicates that there was cultural hostility. Okay, some cultural hostility here. The Samaritans and the Jews had a long-standing hatred for each other that was rooted in racial and religious differences. Again, we talked about this before. The Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentiles, and they worshipped on Mount Gerizim there in Samaria as opposed to at Jerusalem. They rejected Jerusalem as the center for worshiping God. And because Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, they rightly viewed him as aligning with Jewish practices, not theirs. And so this brought forward animosity and rejection and hatred. But we also see that there's spiritual blindness in this as well, not just cultural. They fail to see Jesus for who he truly was, the Messiah, the one prophesied, the suffering servant. He was the Savior. This reflects what John wrote in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." God had sent his light into the world in his Son, Jesus Christ, to save lost humanity from their sins. And the people prefer the darkness over the light. They prefer their sins over their Savior. And so they reject him and the grace that he so freely offers them. So we see here the first cause is both cultural and spiritual, but it also reinforces the reality that the rejection of God's grace in Jesus Christ is not limited to just one group. It's not just the Jews. It shows us that opposition to Christ, opposition to God, is universal. It's universal. This was not an isolated incident, of course. Jesus faced rejection throughout his entire ministry, from his own people, the religious leaders, and others, right? And in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, it speaks of this universal rejection, where it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod," he was a half-breed, just like the Samaritans, "and Pontius Pilate," he was a Roman, Gentile, "along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Everybody rejects him. It's not just a Jewish thing. It transcends cultural and religious and ethnic divisions. Why? Why is this rejection of God's grace universal? Well, because it's a symptom of the sinful heart of man, isn't it? Absolutely. Opposition to Christ is universal because all are dead in their sins and trespasses. And third, I want us to notice Jesus' response to this rejection. Although the Samaritans rejected him, he did not retaliate in anger, did he? No. His response is an example of the mercy and of the grace in the face of opposition that God has, that Christ has. Later in this passage, in verses 54 through 56, and we talked about this one last time as well. I should just play last time's message. I keep referring to it. We see James and John's reaction there as they ask the Lord, "Should we call down fire upon these people. But Jesus rebukes them, showing that his mission is, it's not a mission of judgment. It's a mission of mercy. It's a mission of grace. And again, there will be a time when he returns, and then his mission will be judgment. But until then, we are living in the season of grace, where God has poured out grace and offered it to the world through Christ. And how perfectly this reflects the heart of Christ's mission to seek and save the lost, right? Absolutely. Even those who initially reject him and stand opposed to him, he gives himself to. He offers himself. And that's really all of us. It is. The Samaritan's rejection offers several important lessons for us as followers of Christ. First of all, we can expect rejection, can't we? As his followers, we will face this sort of opposition. Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. But like Christ, we are to respond with grace. Jesus' example here challenges us to respond to that rejection with patience, with mercy, with grace rather than anger or bitterness. And also, we are to stay focused on the mission, as Jesus did. Like him, we must remain steadfast in our commitment to God's plan. Even when others resist or reject us, we have a mission and a purpose, don't we? Absolutely. Whether animosity or rejection come from cultural differences or spiritual blindness or just downright personal opposition, we are called to persevere with grace. Just as Jesus continued on his journey to the cross, undeterred by rejection, we too must press on in faithfulness, trusting that God's purpose will prevail. And this brings us to the final point of our passage, the saints' resolutions. That's us. Here's our New Year's message. In light of Jesus' resolve and the challenges that his disciples encountered, we are called to reflect on our own lives. What does it mean to follow Christ with the same steadfast purpose and faith? How do we respond to his call to discipleship in a way that reflects his resolve? As followers of Jesus, our lives should mirror his unwavering commitment to the Father. We should be examining ourselves to consider how we can live with a resolution to glorify God, regardless of the obstacles that we face. And I know there's many. We should be resolved to seek first his kingdom because we recognize the infinite surpassing value of it over anything here on this earth. So in light of all of this, as the new year approaches, I want us to consider making four New Year's resolutions that I've written down for us. You don't have to make these, but I think it'd be good to at least consider them. First, may we resolve to trust God and his sovereign plan. Just as Jesus trusted the Father's purposes, we too are called to trust in his sovereignty over our lives. God's plans are perfect, aren't they? Amen. Amen. Jesus moved towards Jerusalem knowing the suffering that awaited him, but he was resolved to carry out his mission despite all of that because he trusted the Father's plan for redemption. He knew the end was glory. He knew it was ordained. He knew it was all part of God's will. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. We all know that well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Trusting in God's sovereignty allows us to face difficulties and trials and illnesses and losses with confidence. With confidence, knowing that he's in control. We can trust in his perfect will. Second, may we resolve to obey God's will. Jesus' unwavering commitment to the Father's will calls us to follow his example. Like Christ, we must respond to him in obedience without hesitation. And I know that's easier said than done, but really that should be our starting point. His resolve was not reluctant, it was deliberate. It was deliberate. It was a choice to obey, even when it was costly. We've already been taught by the Lord that to be his disciple is to deny ourselves, to be sold out for Christ, be willing to follow him anywhere, fully devoted to him, even if that costs us our life. But that's the pathway to glory. That's the pathway to life in Jesus Christ. It's humility. It's humbling ourselves before him. It's following him with full devotion. It's obedience. Thirdly, may we resolve to persevere through opposition. Persevere through opposition. Like our Lord, we will face rejection and resistance as we seek to follow him in this life. We know this all too well. Scripture tells us, 2 Timothy 3:12 warns us, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is a price, a cost to a life of devotion to Christ. Salvation is the free gift, but the life is costly. It costs you all the things of the world that are useless and worthless, and it costs you your sin, and it gains you everything that matters. It gains a relationship with God and with his Son. It gains you that wonderful word we sang in that hymn, vouchsafe. It's one of my favorite words. They don't use it in the new translations anymore. It's what God gives us in his Spirit. It's a security knowing that he is our God and we are his people. Perseverance means continuing in faith and obedience even when the path is difficult. Just as Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, undeterred by rejection and suffering, we're called to do exactly the same thing, knowing that God is with us and that he is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us, right? And fourth and finally, may we resolve to live with an eternal perspective. And oh, how important perspective is to carry us through the trials of life, right? Perspective is everything. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2. His trust in the Father and true hope in the glory to come enabled him to face suffering with confidence, recognizing the joy in the glory that it brought to the Father. Let us fix our eyes on him and our eternity. Our present trials, though they are many, they are temporary, aren't they? They are temporary, but the joy of eternity, the joy of knowing God, it's eternal. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. How do you look at things that are unseen? By faith. It is the assurance of things not seen, right? The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. When we live with an eternal perspective, seeking God's will over ours, our attitudes, our decisions, our lives really are shaped by a desire to glorify God and advance his kingdom. And they're met with a peace that passes all understanding. As we know his will be done, his kingdom will come. We can trust in that. So trust in God's plan, even when it's unclear. obey his will, even when it's costly. Persevere through difficulties, knowing that our reward is in heaven, not here. And live each day with an eternal perspective, fixing our eyes on Jesus and the glory to come. As we move into this new year, may God help us to follow the model of our resolute Savior. May we trust in his sovereign plan. May we serve him faithfully, endure rejection with humility and grace, and may we live each day with an eternal perspective and a desire to seek his kingdom first. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem for us. May we, in turn, set our hearts firmly on him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is the light of truth. It is spiritual nourishment that we need so much in this world, with all of our troubles and our weaknesses, our failings. And thank you for your Spirit who leads us, Father. It leads us. He reveals your word, your truth to us. He reveals your Son to us, and he seals us for you for all of eternity. Father, we know that we are undeserving of your grace. We recognize, Father, our weaknesses. I know, Lord, that the more I know, the less I know. I know, Father, that the more holiness I have, the more I see just how far I fall short. And Father, I know that the more I love you, the more I recognize that I don't love you enough. Forgive us, Lord, for our shortcomings, and thank you for the grace that you pour out to us in Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He did that for your glory, and he did that for our benefit. We didn't deserve it. We certainly don't deserve it, not one bit. But you are a God of forgiveness. You are so gracious. You are so full of compassion. You are long-suffering. Thank you, Lord, for your perseverance with us. Thank you for the grace that you have poured out to us in so many ways that we can come boldly to your throne, that we have your truth before us, and that your Spirit leads us in it. And thank you that you've even given us each other, the church, that we might build one another up and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We thank you for the new year to come, and we look forward to all the wonderful things that you'll do for us in this coming year, even through our trials. And as we fix our eyes on Christ, as we look to the hope that comes, and we long for his return, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.